Okay, let's go ahead and get seated. We're going to start a new book this evening. A very unique book in the scriptures, and I'll explain more as we go on. But let's open up to Esther, the very first chapter. And what I thought we would do tonight is just read through the first chapter together, and then we're going to go back and get into it. So when you get to Esther chapter 1, say amen. Amen. All right, I think that's a quorum. All right. Well, follow along as I read this, and it'll give us a good foundation of what's going to come. And that's all we're going to do tonight, is really just lay the foundation of what this young lady, Esther, her place in history and how powerful her ministry was, even though I think at the time she, like most of us, would be scared to death with what she did. But I find that sometimes in our greatest fears, sometimes when we overcome those fears, whatever they may be, sometimes the Lord does his best work. And I've known that in my own life, just whatever fear that I have had, and by some grace of God, I push through that fear or step out in spite of what my flesh is telling and screaming all around me, and I step out in faith and say, you know what, this ought not to be. This is nothing but fear, and it's just inside of my heart, and Lord, I know this is the right thing, and I'm just going to step out, although everything in me is screaming, don't do it. Have you ever had an experience like that? As a Christian, you'll experience them more because there is an adversary in this world and his name is Satan. And his goal is to stumble you. His goal is to keep you from fulfilling what God wants to do in your life, in and through your life. And we must not let him grab us by fear. Because guess what? The scripture says that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus, there is nothing more powerful than a child of God submitted to the Lord himself and submitted to his word. There's nothing more powerful, even the nuclear energy. There's nothing more powerful because that life surrendered to Christ can reach and change the destinies of so many people just by being a light. And Esther was one of those people who just stepped out against all hope, knowing that if this didn't go like she was hoping it would, it's going to end in her death. And ultimately, it would end in the extermination of the Jews. But I love how God can use one person in history. And don't think that you are so small and insignificant that your life means nothing. Your life is tremendous to God. Your potential of what he can do through your life, if it's submitted to him, is monumental. And he can do great and wonderful things. And my question to you is, are you letting him do it? Am I letting him do that? And I think we would all say, I want that. But do you know there's a cost associated with that? It's the greatest joy to walk in the will of God and to do things for the Lord and to be in the center of his will. There's nothing like it in all the world. But it's not always going to be an easy road. And so sometimes there is a cost. And for those of you who have been walking with the Lord, and the longer I walk with him, the more I realize that myself. But we must not let that stumble us. We must not let that keep us back. You want to fulfill all that God has for you. Because when you do, your life is going to be blessed. You are going to be blessed. He's going to be blessing your socks off. Everyone's going to be wearing sandals. Because you're not going to be wearing socks because the blessings are going to be so great. He's going to bless your socks off. So raise your hand if you want your socks blessed off. I prefer not in the wintertime here, Lord, but you know what? So be it, you know. But let him bless you. Let's read this, Esther chapter 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants. The powers of Media and Persia, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 more days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law. And the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure. But Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Well, that sounds like a great name. How'd you like to have a name like Carcass? Is he dead on the road? Is he a carcass? What is this? Is he roadkill? What is this? So, in Carcass, 7 eunuchs, notice, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order, here's the purpose, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena and Shithar and Admatha and Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So this is what he said. He says, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. And he said, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there shall be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no longer before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So a very interesting chapter, and this is going to be the foundation, really, the backbone of what's going to come in chapter 2 and beyond. And the Lord, all behind the scenes of this horrible incident that we just read, the Lord behind the scenes is doing a great work. And a young lady who's not even aware that she's about to go through one of the biggest changes of her life, not even aware of what God is up to. And you know, isn't it wonderful when God is up to things? And oftentimes we have no idea what he's up to. But let me suggest to you that God is up to a lot of things. He wants to do a lot of things in the lives of his people. And all it takes is someone courageous. It takes someone who's willing to just say, Lord, I'm kind of tired of the status quo. I'm tired of just this life, and it's just so predictable. I mean, have you ever thought of how predictable life is in America? You know, you're a teenager, you get a job, you fill out a bunch of applications, you go to college, you get out of college, you meet some handsome quarterback in the football team, then you end up getting married to the guy who can't speak. I'm just kidding. If you're a football player, you know, anyway. So you get married, and then you finish school maybe, and then you get a job, and then you have kids, and you work really hard for all of your life until you're old and decrepit. And then the diseases start kicking in, and then one by one you just kind of die. That's America for most people. But for the child of God, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be a life that's just so predictable. Of course, we know that even in life, life even itself is not predictable. But there is a pattern. And all it takes is one person who says, you know what, I don't really need to go down this pattern. I'm going to step out and do something that the Lord wants me to do. And I'm not even really confident in myself. I don't think I have it in me, honestly, but I sense this something in here that I can't explain. And Lord, you're urging me to do it, and I'm scared to death, but I'm gonna try it. I'm gonna do it. And then when you do, you're gonna remember that for the rest of your life, and everyone around you is gonna be like, oh my gosh, did you hear about so and so? Do you hear the step of faith they took? And look what God did. Are you afraid to take a step of faith? Most of us are. But you're not gonna die. You're not going to die. In fact, you may find that you'll actually live for the first time in your life by taking a step of faith, and that's what Esther did. Now, Esther is one of the two books in the Bible named after women. We know that the other one is Ruth. And Esther, her name means literally in the Persian, her name means star. That's kind of fun. Think of a little girl named Star, and that's really what it is. And her Hebrew name is Hadassah. I like that better. There's something about Hadassah that just sounds so much more legato. But her name means myrtle, which is an evergreen aromatic shrub. Very pleasant smelling shrub. Now the author of Esther, you might think, well, it must be Esther. Well, it's really not. In fact, the author is unknown. But according to many people, they attribute this book to Mordecai, who we know is Esther's cousin, and or it could be from Ezra or Nehemiah. But the author remains anonymous, but it's someone who is familiar with the Persian culture and certainly the national pride of the Jews, very comfortable with both of those things, very knowledgeable of those two things. And so where does this book take place? We know that it covers a period of 10 years, the events in this book, from 483 BC to 473 BC, so a period of 10 years. And this happened during the reign of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. These names are really titles. That's not his name. Nobody went around and called him, his name wasn't Ahasuerus, and his name wasn't Xerxes. Those were titles that were given, and oftentimes they were repeated with the other Persian kings. Darius, Artaxerxes, Xerxes. But these events, this 10-year event, took place in the reign of Ahasuerus. And the events in the book of Esther fall between. Remember when we were in Ezra? In fact, turn with me to Ezra, if you would. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. And if you were here as we were reading through the book of Ezra, I asked you to put a little note in your Bible. And now it'll make sense if you did write it. And if you didn't, you can write it now. How is that for efficiency? So Ephesians. Ezra chapter 6. Look at the end of Ezra chapter 6. Between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, the entirety of the book of Esther took place. And literally, again, 483 to 473 BC, during the reign of Xerxes, or his other name was Ahasuerus, his other title. So this is where the book of Esther takes place chronologically, because we've already gone through this in Esther, or I'm sorry, I'm going to mess this up tonight, I can tell you right now. I'm going to be a little dyslexic, so I'm going to call Nehemiah. I don't know what I'm going to say, so I'm going to try to be really careful. If we look at Ezra, right at the between Ezra 6 and 7 is where this takes place. Now, let's just, so we can kind of figure out where this is framed. If you remember, when we were in Ezra chapter 6, what had happened? The children of Israel had come back from Babylon after their 70-year captivity. And in Ezra 6, the temple in Jerusalem had just been completed and was now dedicated in the 12th month in the Hebrew calendar. And it was dedicated in 515 BC, the sixth year of Darius's reign. And then the Jews, following that, in the next month, which was their first month, in the month of Nisan, they celebrated Passover in Jerusalem. Now, I'm putting this up on the screen here for you to see. It's a very busy chart, and I apologize for that. But you remember, we looked at this when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah, and so this was when the 70-year captivity took place, but then in 538, they came back, 538 BC, that is, the Jews came back under Cyrus's decree to come back from Babylon. They were able to go back to Jerusalem. So between 538 and 515, the temple had been built. Well, right here, right at 515 is where Ezra 6 ends, and then there's a 57-year gap, and then Ezra 7 begins in 458. But right in the center here is where we are at tonight. In fact, just 10 years, 483 to 473, right during the reign of Xerxes. And so if I was to draw a line right here, this is where we are at as far as the Persian rulers are concerned. Does that make sense? And so that may help you. Hopefully it doesn't confuse you. But one of the things to take note of is that the Jews were in Babylon and in Shushan. They were allowed to leave because Cyrus had allowed them to leave if they desired. And we saw that in Ezra chapter 2. And so this return from Babylon after 70 years was something that God had told them to do. God, before they even went into captivity, God had told the Jews that he was going to bring them out of Babylon into Jerusalem. The one of the very best verses of this is in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. Let me just read it to you, because this was a promise that God had made to them before they even went into captivity. How would you like that? That before you even go into something, God tells you how it's going to end and the end of it. Have you ever been sick and maybe had a really nasty flu and you're like, you know, you're hearing stuff on the news, oh, it's a 3-week plague, you know, and other people are going, oh, in 3 days I started feeling better, and you're hoping that it's just 3 days, but you really don't know. It could be a week, could be 2 weeks. You just don't know. But for God to be able to tell you, you know what, you're suffering right now, your nose is running, you're going to the whatever, you're in a lot of trouble, you're not feeling very good at all, but guess what? 18 hours from now, it's going to be over with. And you're like, okay, I can handle this, God. I can do this. Only 18 hours. I've been told 3 weeks, but 18 hours I can do. Thank you, God. And he tells you in advance. And see, God did that to the Jews. Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord," again, before they even went into captivity, he says, "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place," meaning in Jerusalem. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." You know, there's nothing that is unsure about this language. God is very comfortable making the statement and backing it up. He doesn't need to go, you know, I think it might happen if the political powers are just right. I just don't, you know, if he gets elected, I'm like, all bets might be off. You know, I just don't know. I think it might happen, but give me a break. I'm God. No, he can say emphatically, this is what's going to happen, and I don't care who's in power. At the end of that 70-year period, this is what's going to happen, and it will happen. Take it to the bank, cash the check now. It's not going to bounce. In Isaiah 48, verse 20, he says, and through Isaiah, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with the voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And so these were the commands and the exhortations from God, but there was a remnant that didn't return. And we know this. When we were in Ezra, we knew that when they first started coming back, there were three different waves of Jews coming back from Babylon, and not all of the Jews came back. There were many that stayed in Babylon. Perhaps the Jews in Persia had become comfortable in Babylon, and they didn't want to make the effort to uproot and go back to Jerusalem. You can see that happening. You get comfortable in a place. You've been there for 70 years. A couple generations have gone by. Family members have died. New people have been born, and now they're old people, and now you want me to go back to a land that I've never seen? I think I'll stay here. Everything is nice here. We know the language. We know the schools. We got everything going on. But whatever the reason was, it was not God's best for them to stay there in Babylon. But God is still, even those Jews who stayed back. I don't understand it. But I think if we were in their shoes, we might be tempted to do the same thing. But why not obey God and come back and be blessed as his people back into Jerusalem? But they didn't do it. Whatever their reason was, that wasn't God's hope for them. But nonetheless, in their laziness, even in their disobedience, was God going to abandon them, or was he still going to keep an eye on them? He's going to keep two eyes, actually, right? He's going to keep his eyes on them. And so the book of Esther, and we'll notice this as we go on, does not even mention the word Lord. It doesn't mention the word God at all, specifically. But it is evident as we go through it that God is working behind the scenes to prepare a young lady, one young lady, and he was going to accomplish a great deal through her. You know, and there's no New Testament quotes from the book of Esther. There's no copies of this book found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yet Esther typifies Jesus Christ. And how does she typify Jesus? By interceding on behalf of her people, laying her life down literally for her people. Isn't that what Jesus did? Now, not a perfect type, of course, but nonetheless, she typifies Jesus Christ. And this book is the account of how one courageous young lady, Jewish lady, was able to thwart an attempt by an evil man. And we know this man to be Haman, we will see later, and his desire, his bent to exterminate all of the Jewish people in all of the 127 provinces that Xerxes had control over, the Persian Empire. And Esther is a wonderful reminder of God's covenant that he had made with Israel, given to Abraham hundreds of years prior. And what is it? Here's the promise that God had made to God, or that God had made to Israel. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Notice the confidence in God. Don't you just love God for that? You know, when he says, I'm going to make you a blessing. Say, okay, I'm here. Do it. Don't you want to be a blessing? And God's saying to Abram, you're going to be a blessing. I will make you a blessing. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Not if, maybe you might be. I don't know if you do everything right, you might be. No, you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those. Here it is. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families, and the word all there is really wonderful in whatever language you choose to use it. It means just a few? No, it means all. all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. Why is that? Because who would come through the reign, or the line of Abram? The Messiah. And the Messiah is the greatest blessing this world will ever see. And in this book also, we'll see that there was a new feast that was begun by the Jews. It's called Purim, which means the casting of the lots. We're going to see this, how the antagonist in this whole history lesson that we're going to have through these 10 chapters, this man named Haman who hated the Jews, and this is real history, this is not some allegory. He hated them so much that he had planned, he cast the lots, he rolled the dice or whatever it was, and they came up, him and the enemies of God had come up with a date and a time. I believe it was the 12th month of the calendar, which was the month Adar. On the 14th and the 15th day, they would it'd be open season on the Jews. And that's why they call it Purim. And thank God, through the intervention of Almighty God, but through this Jewish young lady who had the chutzpah to go in to Xerxes when he didn't ask her to come in. You never go in before a king unannounced without him asking. You don't just walk in and say, hey, I got something to talk to you about. Off with her head. That's what would have happened. And she knew that. And don't think that Xerxes and Vashti or Esther, even though they were married at that time, don't think that they had this, this relationship like you and I might have with our spouses, a loving relationship where you're always together and doing things together. It wasn't quite that way. So she was had a little intrepidation, knowing that this might not go well, and yet she went ahead and did it anyway, saving her people and even her own life. What an amazing young lady. And God blessed her. Let's go back and look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now Ahasuerus, again, was the Hebrew name. Xerxes was his Greek name. He reigned from 485 to 465 BC. So we're looking at about 20 years. We know that his father was Darius, who died in 486. That's why he began to reign in around 486, 485. And his grandfather was Cyrus the Great, the very king who allowed the Jews to leave their Babylonian captivity. But Xerxes' empire was divided up into 20 satrapies, which were then divided further into 127 provinces. And if you look at the map behind me, you can see that it went from India all the way over to this area in Libya and Ethiopia and this area down in here. So all of that shaded in green was the Persian Empire at that time. And then notice it says in verse 2 that in those days when King Ahasuerus, otherwise known as Xerxes, sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Shushan was this location, just so you know, here is Israel, as you know, but Babylon is right here, and Susa is right to the southeast of that. And that is where this takes place, is in this place called Susa, located southeast of Babylon. And it was also a winter residence for the Persian kings. And it says that in the third year of his reign, so we're looking at, if we do the math, it's about 483 to 482 BC, that he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Media and Persia, the nobles, the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, which equates to 6 months, because they had 30-day months. That's the way they counted their months, not like us. And we're going to see three banquets here in chapter 1, and this is the first one. This feast for the military officials and the political officers. Now, the scope of the book of Esther is not to give the reasons for this banquet, but history tells us the reason that this feast was given. This feast, according to Herodotus in his history, it's called the history, is literally what it means. It says that Xerxes was preparing to go to war with Greece. With Greece around this time to avenge his father. Because Darius, if you look at the map behind me, Darius, his father, went and got very defeated when he tried to take over Marathon and got defeated and ultimately had to come back. And so now Xerxes wants to go and avenge his father's death on the Greeks. And so, and it tells us in Herodotus that Xerxes actually said this to these men, this great gathering now that he's having, this great feast of all these people. He tells his military and political officers this. He says, "My intent is to throw a bridge over the Hellespont and march an army through Europe against Greece, that thereby I may obtain vengeance from the Athenians for the wrongs committed by them against the Persians and against my father," who, of course, was Darius. Now, the Hellespont, or I'm probably butchering this name, but it's literally, if you were to go from where he was at, excuse me, going this direction from Persia or from Susa, he wanted to conquer Greece. And so he would get right to this area here. But there's a problem because there is a, if we were to blow that up, there is a stream or a river going through here, quite large, actually. And so that's called the Hellespont or Hellespont, whatever you want to call it. And he wanted to cross that. And ultimately, he finally did, but got beat pretty badly, and he had to come back to Shushan, the palace. And it was around this time that Esther will come into play. And so he's throwing this great feast to encourage these officials to gain their favor and their approval, if you will, to go into Greece and have this war. I mean, they've already had this war with his father, and now he wants to avenge his father, but he says that he really is doing it for, you know, Persia, for the name of Persia, which he may have been, but he's also got a vendetta. He wants to go, but this is the reason this feast is being taken place. As he's trying to curry favor, he's trying to spoil them with food. I mean, after all, what do you do when you're a king and you want to go to war? And what do you have to do to convince people, to justify your reason to go in there? Well, you throw a big party, you feed them, you spoil them, you impress them with your riches, right? What's that phrase? The weight of the heart is through the stomach. Most men know this, right, guys? The weight of your heart is through your stomach, right? Well, that's what he does. He feeds them. He gets them all pumped up on their national pride. After all, look at the glorious kingdom. Look at all the riches. This is what we have to lose. Let's go after them and let's even have more land. Let's conquer more. Let's conquer more and dominate the world. That was his agenda, was to dominate the world. Verse 5, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast." Here's the second feast. It's a seven-day feast. So now you're looking at 167 days, right? 187 days, excuse me. The 6 months, and now you're having an extra 7 days. And who was this feast for? It was for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So not only does he want to schmooze the politicians, but also all the normal people, too, all of the normal folks. Folks, get them all in it, because after all, if you can get the whole nation behind you, hey, you're on your way. "And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement." And we've already looked at this. "And they served drinks in these golden vessels, each one being different from one another, according to the generosity of the king. And nobody was to drink compulsory. Anybody could drink as much as they wanted, according to each man's pleasure. And then it says in verse 9 that Queen Vashti, she also made a feast. So here is feast number 3 in chapter 1. And this was a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now this is the first time we meet Vashti, and her name literally means beautiful woman or desired one. And according to the Midrash, no, that's not a rash on your midsection. The Midrash is actually a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. In the Midrash, it says that Vashti was the great-granddaughter of King Nebuchadnezzar, the granddaughter of King Emel-Marduk, his son, and the daughter of King Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar? He was the king whose kingdom in Babylon got overthrown by the Medes and the Persians on that fateful night when they stopped up the water and went underneath the dam. Remember? And so this woman, Vashti, evidently is the great-granddaughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. And here she is, Vashti, having this feast. And again, there are 3 feasts. We looked at those. And there are other feasts in the book of Esther that we will look at as we go along. Esther's coronation banquet, Haman's celebration feast with the king. Oh, there's a typo. Esther's banquet with Haman and the king. Another banquet with Haman and the king. The Jews' banquet upon hearing the decree. And the Feast of Purim. But notice with me in verse 10, what does it say? On the 7th day of this 7-day feast, they've already had 6 months of partying, now they've got 7 days. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Bishta and Harbona and Bigtha and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served the presence of King Ahasuerus. And they commanded, he commanded them, these eunuchs, these 7 eunuchs, to go fetch Vashti and to bring her wearing her royal crown in order to show her off, to show her beauty and the officials, for she was a beautiful to behold. So this 7th day of the feast was first mentioned. We saw it in verse 5. And again, for all the people in Shushan. But notice that he commanded the 7th to fetch her. And certainly this word means what it means. They went and fetched him. But there is also in this word the sense of doing it in a very, and motivated by pride, and doing it in a boastful way. And it seems that he, Xerxes, in his drunkenness, he uses Vashti's beauty to further promote himself and the kingdom. And notice that he did this on the last day of this feast. As if to top it off, saying, "But look at how gorgeous she is." And by this time, they're all a little bit tipsy. A little Captain Jackish. What do you say? They're all a little tipsy. And that's when this was done. That's when this was done. Notice that he did this on the last day. And what he did was not loving, was it? Was it? Guys, would you do this to your wife? She had every right morally to refuse the command, even though it would come at a price. I think she knew that. But she's like, you know what? I hardly know the man. We don't spend any time with each other. I hardly see him. And I'm not going to be his fool. I'm not just going to come in and dance with castanets and or whatever his motivation was. And to refuse a man of this significance would come with consequences. And it certainly did. And this brings into relief, for me at least, 1 Corinthians 13. We all know this chapter and this verse. It says that love suffers long and is kind. It's patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. There's the word that we want. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. This idea of parading itself in the original Greek means to brag or boast or to put on display. And this is exactly what he was doing with his wife, the queen of Persia. He wasn't loving her. But what he was doing is making a spectacle of her. He was doing it to make himself look good and certainly to entertain these drunken guys who are part of his cabinet. And certainly Vashti, she had a great deal of self-respect and more morals than he did. You know, no man should do this, what he did. No man. Because honestly, I really had to think about this. The only reason you'd want to do this is for other men to lust after your wife. And it's because of your pride. She's gorgeous and beautiful, and you want everybody to know it. You want the other guys to say, wow, he hooked that one? And she's with him, even though he's got no brains? She's with him? I mean, what's with the guy? Well, he's a powerful man. I mean, I really don't know what Xerxes looked like. In Proverbs, it tells us this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And men who treat their wives like this and parade them will most likely lose them. Because other men will like them, like her, and go, wow, she's really something. I wonder if she would respond to my accolades. It's like putting honey out for a bear. Why would you put your wife out as bait? That's what he was doing. And no one would dare mess around with Vashti, certainly, but what about us? If you parade your wife around and both of you are not firmly devoted to Christ, she may leave you for a handsome man. He may be more handsome than you are. He may have more money than you are. He may treat her better than you do, and now you're flaunting her, and you're going to lose her because you really don't love her. I love what it says in the Song of Solomon. It says this. He says, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana. Look from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes and all spices? Your lips, oh my spouse, they drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. See, Xerxes should have had this attitude toward his bride. He should have respected her. And ladies, are you a garden enclosed, or is the doors wide open? Are you a spring shut up, or is the spring feeding all kinds of tributaries? Where is your heart? What is your motivation? But Xerxes should have had that attitude toward her if he really loved her, because that's what love does. Instead, he treated her like an object. And men, husbands, we're exhorted to love our wives like Christ loved the church. Doesn't it tell us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice the sacrifice. That's what it should have been. Instead, it was a game to Xerxes. It was just a display when it should have been. He should have laid down his life for his wife, his queen, and proved his love. Not by flowers and diamonds and fancy cars, but by his actions. The word talk is cheap, isn't it? A man can give all the diamonds and yachts and trips to the Caribbean and the Mediterranean and fancy restaurants, nice clothing. But if you don't love her, what is it? And Xerxes was just as guilty as Herod Antipas was. Remember in Matthew 14 where Herodias, his wife, asked her daughter to come, and it was his stepdaughter, to dance seductively before all of his men and all of his drunken buddies. And he promised her, because she did this seductive dance before Herod, her stepfather, and all of his buddies. And they were all liquored up on alcohol. And got them all so excited, he says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. And she said, all I want is what my mother asked me to ask for, and that's the head of John the Baptist. And he did it. Herod was guilty just like Xerxes here, a man who didn't love. And shame on the man who treats his wife like an object, especially in public. You know, you think about the Christian gospel. It has, more than any other world religion, elevated women in society rather than stifling and putting them down. There's no other religion in the world that holds men and women on the same level. Yes, their roles are very different, and the man has the role to be the leader in the home. Indeed, but they are equal in God's sight. And they're to love one another equally, right? But in other religions, like Islam, the women are treated like dogs. And if you don't believe me, go to the Middle East and see how women are treated in Islam and in other religions. They're treated like second-class citizens, like slaves. But these seven eunuchs mentioned here in verse 10, they're not to be confused with the princes of Persia in verse 14. The eunuchs, these men were slaves or servants in the Persian court. And eunuchs were men who were literally, they were castrated. And they were unable to have children. And as a result, they had no ambitions to overthrow the king. So a king having a bunch of eunuchs on staff is really kind of good. Because you got the male presence, but they're not going to overthrow your kingdom because they can't produce. And they're safe around the women too. Everybody wins. Right? But whenever alcohol is in play in anyone's life, the results are never good. The Bible has a lot to say about drinking alcohol. Proverbs 20 tells us that wine is a mocker. And this is exactly the state that he was in. When he made this ridiculous claim or ridiculous thing to go grab Vashti and come out and tell her to put on the crown and wear that fancy little white thing and bring her out and I'm going to show her off to all these guys. And I mean, think about it. They're all, you know... You're going to bring a woman into that? What's the matter with you? You should be shot multiple times. Sorry, I'm a little punchy tonight. In Proverbs, what does it tell us? There's so much prohibition and warning about alcohol. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions and complaints? Wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? And here's the answer. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around so smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Every one of us know what that's like, especially before Christ. I know this very well. Your eyes will see strange things. Oh, yeah, they did. And your heart will utter perverse things, like these guys, like Xerxes, commanding this ridiculous thing. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, "They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I do not feel it. And when I shall awake, I'll do it again." It's a pirate heart. What does Ephesians tell us? Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Are you flirting with alcohol as a Christian? Are you flirting with alcohol? I would encourage you to get it out of your life. You don't need it. It's not good for you. And you may stumble somebody else who's a Christian who had a problem with drinking, and now they see you doing it, thinking it's okay. And now you think you can handle it, and then you have a little bit more, and the next thing you know, you're slurring your speech, you're unguarded, and now you're a fool. And it happens all over the world. Christians thinking, well, I can have another one, it's okay, I can handle this, I got the grace to do that. Well, you may think you have the grace to do it, but you are in a fishbowl, my friend. There are people watching. He claims to be a Christian. He's a pastor and he's drinking. That's his third Coors. He's looking kind of funny now. He's walking kind of... But because of the warnings, the prohibitions, take the step and get it out of your lives. There's a lot of warnings in it in the Bible. And why would you want to get to the edge of that line and start flirting with it? And that's what we do as Christians. We think, well, I can handle it. Well, you may handle it for a while, but then you're like, ah, just a little bit more. I can handle it. I got this. Next thing you know, you're a slave and everybody's watching and they're being stumbled. Why even bother doing it? Why don't you just get rid of it? Now, you may say to me, Rob, you're being a little legalistic. And I will say, no, I'm not. Perhaps you're being too liberal. It's a thing you got to ask yourself. There's nothing good at the bottom of that glass. But Queen Vashti, verse 12, refused to come to on the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious. His anger burned within him. And a man of this stature usually gets what he wants. So when he's denied, he is livid. And from his point of view, if he couldn't command his own wife, how could he control the armies of Persia? And that's what he might be thinking. His ego, his reputation were on the line. He's now embarrassed in front of all of his men. He didn't understand David's exhortation. I love what David said in Psalm 4, verse 4. He says, be angry and sin not. When he summoned for her and she didn't come, he should have just said, you know, oh well, those guys aren't going to remember it in the morning anyway. They're half sloshed anyway. Just blow it off. But now you got to make a big deal of it. And he had no right to be angry because of this boneheaded request. And he went into further folly by doing what he does next here. It says that the king said to the wise men who understood the times, and these guys weren't understanding the times like the sons of Issachar in David's army. Those were good men who understood the times. No, these guys who understood the times, these were magicians. They were astrologers. That's really what they were. Very similar to Daniel's, the men in Daniel's time. And it says, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Media and Persia, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in his kingdom. So these are his inner circle. And we're going to see that Xerxes, in spite of being a very powerful man, he was also a man with a very limber spine, and he had very little conviction. He was easily swayed by the men around him, but his pride did get the best of him, and that's why he lashed out the way he did in his drunkenness. He says, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? But she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus, who brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and says, you know, she's not only wronged the king, but also all of us. And all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the queen's behavior will become known to all women. Oh my God, what she did here was so horrible. Everyone's going to do it. It's going to go like hot fire, you know, all throughout the kingdom. And all the women are going to be like, hey, I'm not cooking your dinner anymore. You can do your own laundry. And by the way, pick up those socks and put them in the hamper, you lazy slug. That's the Rob Kellogg version. And so the queen's behavior is going to be known to all women, and they're going to despise their husbands. And when they report what has happened here, and this very day, the noble ladies of Persia Media will say to all the king's officials that they heard of the behavior of the queen, and there will be excessive contempt and wrath. I can't stand it. I'll be kicked off my perch as a man. Oh, I'm so insecure. Yeah. This is what they were doing. He could have just fessed up to it, moved on. But now, and he's still trying to persuade these men, remember, to go into war. So he listens to them. They've almost got him by the hook. If he's really going to impress these guys and he wants to go to war, he's got to do something, because right now he's got to save face. Can't believe she did that. Woman, come here. Oh, you're not coming? What should we do to her? These men were merely trying to exercise their influence over Xerxes and inflate their dominance in their own homes. Nothing to see here, but self-centered, drunk, proud politicians. And they said, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall no more come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to someone else who's better than her. And even though this is a huge injustice, God all the while in the background, he's thinking to himself, oh, you got, do you see how man's foolishness? God's even working in the background behind that. Unbeknownst to the man who was overcome with alcohol and a big mouth, unbeknownst to him, the Lord is doing something behind the scenes that nobody could see. Because he has to, Vashti has to be removed. Not because she's a bad person. She was going to be removed by the folly of that man, so that God would place in her place a woman who would save the Jewish people. See, God knew all of this behind the scenes. Nobody knew that. Nobody could have known it. And so, when the king's decree, verse 20, which he will make is proclaimed throughout all of his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both small and great. Isn't that great? The kind of love that women have when they're commanded to be submissive to their husband. You got to be submissive to your husband. And when he tells you he's the ruler, he's the king of the jungle. How many women are going to be like, oh, that's so precious. I'm just so crushed over him, you know. I just love this guy. He's just so wonderful. He's commanding now. Before this decree went out, I was kind of already doing that. But now that he's commanding it, boy, I love him a lot more now. Is that really going to happen? No. The women are going to be suspicious. They're going to be like, oh, what do you mean? We've been doing this already. And why this? It's sort of like a bad smell. What is this? It's going to create fear. It's going to create suspicion, give great cause for evil men to divorce their wives for any reason. Nothing comes good from this. And the reply, notice, please the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house. Give him a cape. Give him a cape and something to hold on to. Maybe a trident or a spear. Or maybe a shovel or a pistol. Something to boast his manliness. He's the king of the jungle. Don't you ladies forget about it. Right? That's what he did. In their own languages, to speak in the language of his own people. And all of this that we're seeing tonight is going to set the stage for what we're going to see next week. There's the hook. You got to come back next week and hear what's going to happen, because now the chessboard has been set. God has already got the pieces moving, and he's already saying, checkmate. Before anybody's placed a move, he's already got the pieces moving. He knows what he's doing, and it's going to be awesome to watch. And believe me, this history account is just that. As we get through it, you're going to be like, oh my gosh. How did that happen? And you know, life is a lot like that, isn't it? When you least expect it. Have you heard that saying? When something appears that it can't happen now, there's no way this can happen now, and it does, you're scratching your head going, Lord, what are you up to? I think we've seen that. Haven't we? Lately? God doing great things against all odds? He loves to do stuff like that. And I love him for it, because I am unable. I am not the king of the jungle. I can barely tie my shoe. And God's going, I got it all planned, Rob. You don't need to worry. You don't need to worry. Got it all planned. Just relax. Don't try so hard. Hey, tonight we're going to take communion together. So, Reina, if you want to come on up, we'll worship. And as we do, please come on up and grab the elements and bring them back to your chair, and we will take it together, okay?
Jesus the night before the night he was arrested. Remember, he was with the 12 in the upper room. And after the Passover meal had finished, remember, Jesus took bread and the cup of wine, and something he never did before was to give significance to what that bread and what that wine signified. And going all the way back to Genesis 12 is really what he was talking about. And I would encourage you to read Exodus 12 because it was about the Passover lamb. Jesus, just hours from then, would go to the cross. And remember when John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those words were inspired by Almighty God because it would be the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice, no longer needing for lambs to be sacrificed, this one Lamb of God, because he's God, the perfect blood of Christ, once and for all. Once is all that's necessary. So as we take communion tonight, we're not reenacting anything. What he did on that night was symbolic. And he said, "Take and eat this bread. This is my body, which is broken for you." And so let's take that bread, his body that was broken, as they used the flagellum and opened his sides and his back in such a horrific way. And then the blood that flowed. And he took the cup of wine. He says, "Now take this. This is my blood, the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood, take it and drink all of it." And when Jesus did that night, and there is one of the most intimate things you can do in the Middle East is to have a meal with someone. And that's exactly what they did together. They had this meal together and they had this communion together. And as we took those elements, And this is why it's so important to take communion if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then don't take communion because it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you are a believer, then you take communion because as those elements go down, and I think it's interesting that it goes down in the center of us. That bread and that cup, that juice that signifies the blood, it goes right down in the center of us. And doesn't the Bible tell us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? And to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so as we take that in, we're just saying, "Lord, from the inside out, do this new life, this new birth that you've given us by your Spirit indwelling us. Are you born again?" And this communion means a lot to us. It feels very normal, doesn't it, as a believer? Hey, let's stand together. We're going to finish our time together with one last hymn, "Come Thou Fount." Lord, encourage our hearts as we go from here, from this place, Lord. Bless our day tomorrow, Lord. Bless our time as we rest this evening. And Lord, may you wake us refreshed in the morning just to spend that time with you, Lord, in that quiet place, in that still place. Lord, speak to us and protect us and wash us and cleanse us and heal us and love us because we love you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless. Have a good night.